I'm entitled this talk, The Mountain of God. For those of you that have done your lesson, you can easily see why these two chapters are entitled The Mountain of God. I'll remind you that in Exodus chapter 3, if you were in the class way back in mid-September, we read about Moses encountering God at a burning bush at a mountain called Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And Moses was told by God at that place to remove his sandals as he spoke to Moses through this burning bush because Moses was standing on holy ground. And that is exactly what this mountain is and has been figuratively for even Christians throughout the church age. God assigned Moses to tell Pharaoh there at that Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, let my people go. What an assignment, right? What a commissioning God gave Moses. But then God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, I had forgotten this week until Beth reminded me of it. And it says this, I'll remind you if you've forgotten, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, which is where they are, this is where they that has happened, right? There's been a great deliverance. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Which mountain? Well, it's God's mountain, the same as Mount Horeb, the burning bush mountain, the same as Mount Sinai, the mountain where Moses was commissioned as a deliverer in Exodus 3, the mountain where Moses was advised to delegate his work to all the people in Exodus 18, the mountain where God publicly affirmed Moses in the eyes of all the Israelites in Exodus 19, the mountain where God displayed his glory in a way that had never been seen in the history of the world prior to that, recorded in Exodus 19. The mountain where God, we're going to study in the next week or two, delivers the law, the Ten Commandments to Moses, and delivers the Mosaic Covenant in chapter 19. We'll talk about that tonight. And then also the blueprint for the sacrificial system. So the mountain of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, talking about the same thing, is the mountain of God's promise. It's the mountain of God's presence. It's the mountain of a powerful God. It's the place where God chose to step off his throne in time and in space there in heaven and come down to speak and to meet with his people. Mount Sinai is a big deal, yeah, to the religious Jew of today, but also the follower of Jesus, like most of us here tonight. It also has a geographical and a figurative significance that we'll study about over the next few weeks. So Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that's given to Moses in the middle of chapter 19 or at the beginning of chapter 19. It was temporary. It was meant to only last until Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So let's look together at this mountain of God's promise in Exodus chapter 18. We see first in the first 12 verses, open your Bibles if you haven't already, to Exodus 18, the promise is celebrated. Verse 1 tells us that Jethro, that would be Moses' father-in-law, heard about everything that God did for Moses and the Israelites. Remember, Jethro wasn't in Egypt. He didn't go into Egypt, into captivity. He was there in Midian. He was a shepherd and a priest there in Midian. Jethro still, despite the poor internet coverage that Jethro was getting at that time, he still caught word, caught the message that God was doing great things for his son-in-law Moses. Now, Moses had left his wife and his two sons with Jethro there in Midian, we're just going to, we're not told why. If I had to assume, I would assume Moses had a pretty big job to do. And it was going to get messy. Remember? He was going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Was Moses going to come out of that first meeting even with his head on his shoulders? I mean, it was a tough environment. And Moses, I believe, sent two sons and mama back home, the mother of his two sons, back home to be with his father-in-law. Jethro delivers Moses' wife and sons in verses 5 and 6 to where Moses and the Israelites had camped in the wilderness. That's our lesson, chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Near, it's called the Mountain of God or Mount Sinai. We know exactly where they are. Now, we don't know where Mount Sinai is right now. There's a lot of tour companies that are going to tell you two or three different opportunities and be glad to take your money and tell you wonderful stories about, and one of them could be the then Mount Sinai, but we just don't know for certain. Archaeologists aren't for certain where it is. So in verses 7 and 8, Moses and Jethro express great respect and love for one another. And look at, listen, I love you're asked the question, and that you'll discuss here in just a minute. What were some of the admirable qualities that you found in Jethro? And I didn't know much about Jethro until a few weeks ago when I started considering him. I mean, I knew he was mentioned in an earlier chapter of Exodus, but I didn't know much about him. But I've grown to love the man. He listened while Moses told him everything that God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel. That would be Israel's hardships and God's triumph or God's rescue. In verses 9 through 12, it says, Jethro, listen to this, delighted in hearing what the Lord had done. Jethro praised God. Jethro acknowledged that the Lord, God Almighty, was greater than any god put up by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And Jethro sacrificed burnt offerings to God, and he ate sacrificial meat when he joined by Aaron and the other elders. I wonder if you have considered that a sign of a healthy faith life is when you or I delight in the work of the Lord. And would you allow me to ask you to reflect on that just for a moment? Do you get bored with people sharing their testimonies? Do you get bored with people talking about what God is doing, how God is working, how God is moving in their lives? I believe the sign of a real healthy faith life. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that somebody is not a Christian if they don't really want to sit, go to church and hear people's testimonies, but something's out of whack. Something's not operating just right. The sign of a healthy, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ has to be that I want to hear what he's doing in your life, and I would love for you, if you would give me an ear, to listen to what God is doing in my life. That is the difference between Christian fellowship and socializing. That's why we do our best as leaders. Many of you just got out of a fellowship with your group, coming back for the first time after the first of the year, and we do our best to use the term fellowship because we're not going to socialize. We're not going to talk about the Georgia Bulldogs. Although it's okay if you want to talk about, you know, say that. I saw a few fist pumps out there. It's okay, but that's not Christian fellowship. And that's what these two men, son-in-law, father-in-law, Moses, Jethro. And don't you know when it says that Jethro delighted in hearing what the Lord had done, that it was so much sweeter coming from the very lips of his son-in-law, firsthand. You You said what to Pharaoh? What did he do then? How did he respond? What did the guards do? I mean, can't you just see the rich fellowship over what God had accomplished in the life, using Moses to deliver his people? Do you delight in hearing how God has worked in your friend's life? What would be wrong with you calling up your buddy, calling up a friend, calling up someone and doing your normal routine at the coffee shop or in your den or around your fireplace, whatever it is, and just say, you know what? I want to hear what God is doing, how he's working in your life. You'd mentioned a few months ago for us to pray about such and such, and I've been thinking about that. And would you and be sensitive, obviously, and be wise and be discerning, but fellowship. Do you care about what God's doing in your family's life, in different ministries' life? Is Mission Sunday the Sunday that you skip out? Because it's the same old story in your mind or in your heart. It's those missionaries that have forsaken all to go across the world to tell these stories about God's faithfulness. And if you want to just say, I don't even want to listen to that. Something's out of whack. Jethro had it right. Now the question's been asked many times: was Jethro really a believer in God? And I don't know any more than I know about any of you all, but I know what you tell me, and I know some of you well enough to have observed your life, and based on the evidence, I would say, yeah, he's a believer in Jesus Christ, and based on the evidence that we have in the Scripture, the little bit of evidence, I would say this Jethro to me sounds like a believer, because he delights in the work of his God. We see the promise was celebrated in the first 12 verses, but we see the promise also continued to be communicated in verses 13 through 27. Now, after Moses celebrated God fulfilling his promise to Israel, the very next day, our text tells us, Moses started his job. And what a job it was. He was constantly communicating the promises of God, the decrees of God, the Word of God. They didn't have any Bible studies. They didn't even have the written Pentateuch. They didn't have anything written down. It had to be Moses' experience telling the people, 2 million people, 600,000 men, and then the women and the children, estimated at well over 2 million people. And Moses started working on hearing people's questions and people's disputes, and he was going to burn out, as you read. And Jethro, in verse number 14, said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing all the work while everyone stands around waiting for you?" What a great question. Have you ever been asked that by anybody? Why are you doing all the work? And Moses said, well, because God's given me a really important job. My paraphrase, God's appointed me the judge of these people. What are they going to do? They have a question about you, God, and who's going to tell them? Who's better to tell them than me? God's appointed me. I can definitely appreciate Moses' position. I'm just going to do it all. I'm just going to wear myself out. I'm just going to burn out for God. And Jethro saw this happening. Jethro, I think, was given great wisdom, and he confronted his son-in-law, the deliverer, the representative to the people from God. What boldness from this shepherd priest out in the middle of nowhere. And he says, this is not good. The work you're doing is good, he implies, but it's the system's not working. You can't sit before 600,000 people day after day after day after day, one after the other. Here are the cases. They're all just standing around. They're going to get bored. They're going to leave you, Moses. It's not going to work. It's not sustainable. Anybody ever told you we need to work smarter, not what? Harder. This is the principle that Jethro, I think, was given his son-in-law straight from God. Verses 18 and 19a, Jethro says, the work's too heavy for you alone. Both you and the people were going to wear out. So he says, now listen to me, and then I'm going to give you some advice, but I love this humility. Have you ever had anybody wag their finger at you and say, this is what God wants you to do? That's one way to do it. Or you can say, this is what God has shared in my heart, what I think is best. This is my advice to you, but you need to pray about it and make sure that God's leading you in the same way that he's leading me. Now you tell me which one you're going to be more likely to receive. The one that's doing this is what God wants you to do. For emphasis, take the biggest Bible you have and start swinging it at them. You think that's going to work any better than saying, this is what God's put on my heart, Moses. I love you. I raised your wife, my daughter. I've been taking care of your two boys. I love you, Moses. I love hearing about how God's using you. I care about you, Moses. This is all implied, but I've got some advice I need to give you. This system is not going to be sustainable. But you pray about it. You see what God says, what God tells you. And evidently, it was a good plan because Moses did, what does it tell us? He did exactly what Jethro told him. And he still did everything that he was wanting to do. He represent the Israelites before God. What does a representative do? They stand up for somebody else. They speak up for somebody else. They advocate, they mentor, they model, they stand in the gap. That's what Moses, he needed to spend more time working on the kingdom work rather than doing everything for himself. Teach them what God says, Jethro said, and model it before the people. Delegate the work that they've given you. Divide them up. You got some find some capable men, some God-fearing men, and they can help you with the less important issues. Train them up. Teach them God's word. Teach them God's decrees, and then put them to work. And some of them can only handle groups of 10, but others of them can handle groups of 100. What an ingenious, simple, simplistic advice that Jethro gave his son-in-law. So Jethro departs, goes back to Midian, and I love we've all heard this phrase, have we not? Somebody telling a story and they say, well, I don't want to get too much into the weeds. What does that mean? Do they mean that? Do they want to go out to their garden with you? What does that mean? You know what that means. That means that, oh, I'm getting off track. You know what? Weeds bring confusion. Weeds are a distraction to the main point that's trying to be made. Weeds entangle, can get you entangled, get you off track. And that's all, just to use a different way of saying it, that's all Jethro was saying to Moses. Don't get too down into the weeds. D.L. Moody said it best, it's better to set 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. And only, you know, one person can't do it all. Delegation really is the exercise of a man or a woman's leadership, not the abandonment of it. Don't think if you delegate, if you're a leader, a Christian leader, and you delegate, that you're abandoning your leadership. Then we get to chapter 19. By the way, Scholars are not certain when in chronology chapter 18 occurs. Did it occur like it occurs in our Bibles, in our Old Testaments, before 19? Or did it occur chronologically after the accounts of 19? And my question is, what difference does it make, right? Whether it happened, you know, a few days or a few weeks before what we're getting ready to talk about in chapter 19, or sometime after. It still happened, but we're just not real sure, just in case you read something about that. Verse 13. The next day Moses, verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 19, verse 1. 3 months after leaving Egypt, Israelites arrive in Sinai wilderness. They set up camp at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses, in verse 3, went up to God. Did you get weary of all the ups and downs of Mount Sinai? And you know, I mean, it's just not like up a little hill. It's like 7,500 feet above sea level. So, I mean, he's climbing a mountain. He's going up and down seven times through the book of Exodus. He's up and down. So one of his, he's going up, and verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Tell the Israelites about me." Verses 4 through 6, "You have seen what I did to Egypt, having carried you on eagle's wings." God makes a pact or an agreement or a promise or a covenant with Israel. Now, a covenant is just simply an agreement that governs a relationship. If you're married or you've been married, you entered into a covenant agreement on your wedding day. That's an example of a covenant that governs the relationship. But unlike the Abrahamic covenant, you remember that one back in Genesis 12 and throughout the whole patriarch study that we did a few years back, the Abrahamic covenant, they were unconditional promises of land. "I'm going to give you your land. You don't have to do anything for it. It's yours. It's unconditional. I'm going to give you an ancestry. You can't mess it up, Abraham. You can't, as much as you tried, you can't mess it up, Isaac. As much as you try, you can't mess it up, Jacob. As much as righteous or unrighteous as you think you're going to be, this is an unconditional covenant with his people. But this Mosaic covenant is a conditional. What's the difference? A conditional covenant has what? Conditions. That's right. So if you do this, if you obey me fully, if you keep my covenant, then this is what you can expect, Israel. Moses, tell them, this is what you can expect. You'll be my treasure possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests. And you'll be called a holy nation. What is a treasure possession? It evokes confidence, doesn't it? Has anybody called you a treasure possession lately? That you're a treasure to me? Well, that's what God is calling Israel. And that's what I believe. Well, how do you determine someone's worth or anything's worth? How do you determine the value of a house? The simplest way, not do comps. What is it? Somebody's going to pay a price for it. That's the market. Okay, this is an open competitive market. So the value of anything is what somebody will pay for it. I wonder how much God values you and me tonight. No, I don't have, that's hyperbole. I don't have to wonder, and you don't have to wonder. He gave the highest price. He gave up his one and only son, that those who would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. Next time you start feeling sorry for yourself, next time you start, God just doesn't, he doesn't care about me. I've got all these hardships. I've got all these problems. Look at them. They seem to be doing it. And be careful of comparison. And be careful of even thinking the thought that God does anything more than consider you a treasured possession. And that's what he's telling them in Israel, but it is conditioned on them obeying the promise and obeying the covenant. Treasured possession. Kingdom of priests. It affirms their calling, God's representatives. Simply put, what does that mean? It means that Israel was given a special role by God to show people how to live for God, how to have a relationship with God. That was their job. It was Israel's job to show the entire world, this is how you can love God and serve God. And we'll reserve opinion tonight on how well did they do, and are they doing? That's up for another discussion. But that was God's intent, is to you show people what it's like to be an intermediary, to tell people about God, to live for God, to be a kingdom of priests, and then a holy nation. Y'all know what holy means. It just means to be set apart. Set apart. Set apart to serve God, committed to his righteousness and to his purity. Does that mean that God loves Israel more than maybe us, if you're not a blood Jew, if you're not racially a Jew? Does that mean he loves them more than us? Of course not. It's not a matter of degrees of love. It's a matter of what is his assignment for that nation? What's his assignment for the church? We've been grafted in as Israel. We've been grafted into Israel. So therefore, we are a treasure possession. We're a holy priesthood. We, the church now, non-racial Jews that are not Jews by blood, Hebrew by blood, which is most of us, I believe, in this room. I think occasionally someone will come up and say, you know, my dad's a Jew, my mom's a Jew, but for the most part, we're a Gentile audience. But we've been grafted in, the Bible says, the New Testament says. So this is, we're a holy nation set apart. We see in verses 7 through 9 that God elevates Moses. Just jump down to verse number 9. God tells Moses that he's going to come down in a dense cloud, and all the Israelites, all 2 million of them, are going to hear me speaking to you. And this is what they're going to think. Moses must be a big shot in God's eyes. Because we heard God speaking to him from this cloud right there on the mountain of God. And God said, my intention is that the people will trust in you, Moses. Now, not place their trust in Moses over God, but that they'll place their trust in Moses as a representative of God. He was elevating, he was empowering Moses for the job that he's just getting started doing. You think, I mean, Moses is MVP of Israel at this point, right? If they're going to take a vote at this point, I'd say Moses is the leading candidate for the MVP. I mean, what he did with Pharaoh, what he did with that staff, what he's done leading them through that Red Sea, he is the leading candidate for the MVP. He's just getting started. He's just getting started. Things are going to start. I mean, there's going to be a mutiny. There's going to be all kind of crazy stuff we're going to read about here over the next several weeks together. So, what is God doing? He's elevating Moses. He's empowering Moses. He's giving Moses what he needs to finish the job of deliverance. When God wants to use you or me or a Moses, he always commits to equip us, and he always commits to empower us for that job. Don't ever sign up for a job for God. Don't ever volunteer for a job in your church, a volunteer job. Don't ever commit to anything for God unless you go to him and say, God, you're going to have to equip me. You're going to have to empower me, just like Moses, just like God did for Moses. And then finally, in the latter part of chapter 19, we see the power, the great power on this mountain. One of our leaders during leaders meeting Sunday night, by the way, I'm not just trying to solicit a pat on the back for your discussion group leaders, but boy, do they put a lot of work and preparation and time and energy, and none of them are perfect. Nobody in this ministry is perfect. The only perfect one is the one for whom we do this ministry for, Jesus Christ. But they go through a preparation meeting every Sunday night for about an hour and a half, praying for many of you all by name sometimes, if appropriate, praying for preparation. And one of the leaders, when we were discussing this whole issue, I think said it best. She said, we just don't approach God any old way. We just don't approach God any old way. And, you know, that convicted me because, you know, so much of my life, that's the way I've approached God, just any old way that I want to, Johnny's way. I've never read that in the Bible. I don't know anywhere. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says, you know, you just go any old way to God. And that's the way many of us are living. Many Christians, so-called Christians, many of us that really are Christians, but we got it mixed up. And I think this last part of the chapter 19 is a perfect illustration of that simple principle that we just don't approach God any old way. We approach him the way he prescribed. And we see two things here as we close here in the next few minutes. We see the consecration, and don't be put off by this long, it sounds like a church word, doesn't it? Consecration. When's the last time you used the word consecration in just a normal conversation? It just simply means getting yourself prepared. The consecration is more the internal preparation. And then we use the word preparation for the external stuff. But it's still internal preparation, getting ready, getting prepared for worshiping God. One must be clean before one can obey God. We know that as Christians, as New Testament Christians. The clean clothes, when God said, Moses, tell them to go wash their clothes in the first 2 days. Wash their clothes the first day, I guess dry them on the second day, and be ready on the third day. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of the clean heart that is needed for worshiping God. He says, prepare the people because the Lord is going to come down to them. Wash their clothes, get ready, and then he does throw in abstain from sex. And listen, abstaining from sexual relations isn't some, there's proof. The Bible thinks sex is dirty because it made them unclean. No, sex didn't make them unclean. Sex distracts them from worship. Sex distracts people from worship. And so all he's simply saying is, this is a big deal. I'm coming down on this mountain. Y'all are going to see my glory in a way you've never seen it before. Nobody in the history of the world has ever seen this glory. All 2 million of you are going to see this glory when I come down on this mountain. You're going to really see something. You got to get ready, though. You got to get yourself ready inside. And you really need to refrain from anything that would distract you. And that would be one of the distractions. So it's not dirty, it's not a cleanliness thing, it's a consecration, it's a focus. It's a focus thing. So I ask you, how do you get prepared when you go to worship God? Are you casual? Do you go to him just any old way? I know my time with the Lord has been different over the last few days, couple of weeks since I've been in this passage, for having spent time and seeing how God instructed the Israelites. And then, not only is there that consecration, the last thing I want you to be aware of is there's a limitation placed on it. Was that a head scratcher for you? What, if God wants to have a relationship with them, why did he have them draw a boundary at the bottom of the mountain and say, don't go anywhere, don't go past this? And if you do, it's going to be really, really bad for you. Why would God do that? Is he capricious? Is he arrogant? Is God up on top of the mountain beating his chest and say, y'all stay down there, I'm up here? Of course not. Is he being mean-spirited? Is God really a crotchety old grandfather like some in our culture seem to want to make him out to be, just a crotchety old forgetful grandfather? No, that's not the God of the Bible. No, it's his kindness. It's his kindness that caused him to refrain from full power. That's what he's doing, because you don't want to enter into the presence of God when he's on full power. Now, let me give you, some of you all, if you've raised boys, if you've had boys in your home or grandsons in your home, I can tell I'm going to get myself in trouble here right now. I'm going to think. Let me think for a second. Lord, should I say this or not? Beth says no up here in front. No, don't. So anyway, sorry, Beth. So anyway, so growing up, you know, we had two boys, and they were the same age and pretty much the same physical attributes. And so they would go at it, okay? And so they would wrestle, okay? And I tell Beth, you know, get the lamp. We had a little program, you know, get the lamps down, get the glass, because it's on. They're going to wrestle, okay? And they didn't hit each other. Then a few times some blood came, but it was more of a, it was a wrestling match. Healthy boy stuff. They need to do that stuff, y'all. They need to wear off some of that testosterone. And so that's what they're doing. But now we have grandsons. And we had, over Christmas, we had 7-year-old John, and we had 3-year-old Everett. But Everett is a twin, and Everett has a twin sister. And Everett is about that much taller than his twin sister. And the poor girl, I mean, when he wrestles with her, I mean, it's just like, I mean, he tears her apart. I'm like, she's got scratches all over her. She's going to be the toughest little girl that's ever been. But we finally said, Everett, go over there to John. Go grab John. Go grab him by the ear. Go grab John. And then we had to coach John up. Listen, I'm going to get to the point. We had to coach John up. John, now don't hit him. Don't throw Everett down. You're twice as strong as he is. You're twice as tall as he is. You got to what? Restrain your power. That's the only way you and Everett are going to be able to wrestle. Because if you go full John on him, it's over. It's over within 2 seconds, and we're going to have a cry, and then I've got my daughter to worry about, and then my son-in-law coming. What's going on? You know, we're not going to ever leave him with you and all that kind of stuff. So we got problems. So here's the point. God, he didn't go full God. I mean, that's not right. He's still fully God. He restrained his power from them. Why? From his kindness. His kindness kept them away. Not his meanness. But here's the good news. We don't have to worry about that separation anymore, because our sin separates us from God, but Jesus bridged that sin for us. See, the Israelites had to worry about boundaries. But we don't have to worry about the boundary. God is taking care of that boundary through Jesus. So, 3 quick lessons learned. God delights in keeping his promises, but we should delight in hearing about them. Number two, consecration is still useful for worshipers of Jesus today, not in a conditional way. I have to somehow be some way for God to hear me. No, just in a practical way. What's your posture of worship? Should that change? My posture needs to change, I believe. My physical posture. Not to impress God, to get myself in a right posture. The place of worship. The people of worship. The program of worship. What might need to change in your consecration, your preparation to worship God? Thirdly, there's no greater leadership task than to point followers to the Word of God. That's what Moses, that was his main role. What creative ways has God given you to accomplish this? To your friend group, to your neighbors, to your family, to maybe even your club or your organization. Let's bow for a word.